Brendan, last Sabbath I began a series talking about the need for us to have proper foundational attitudes. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. I'll read that for you. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There we talked about how our thoughts need to be well ordered, our thoughts need to be lawful, they need to be in place, they need to be proper. Also quoted, and again I'm not going to turn here, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you and I, as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of God, we were created to have good works. And those good works are based upon the kinds of thoughts, the kinds of actions, the kinds of mental blueprints that we have. And so it's foundational for us to make sure that we've got a proper set of blueprints. If you're building a structure and you don't have the proper blueprints, you're not going to have a proper structure. And so the question I asked last Sabbath, I'm asking again as we continue to go through this series, is where do we find these blueprints? Where do we find these proper attitudes? Well, you've got in Matthew chapter 5 a section of Scripture that talks about the Beatitudes, the beautiful attitudes, and those would certainly be some place we can go. But there's also another place we can go, and that's the book of Revelation. So last Sabbath, I started going through seven messages to the seven churches. We only went through the church at Ephesus last week, which is covered in chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 1 through 7. Made mention that there's a ballpark date for that church era, from 31 to 135 AD. Again, that's very ballpark. We're not going to hang our salvation on these dates by any stretch, just something to give us a basic frame of reference. The attitude that we highlighted last week for Ephesus was that godly zeal must be reinforced with godly love. The church in Ephesus was a hard-working, diligent church. They were a church of workers, not shirkers. And yet, as Christ confirmed to them and discussed with them, they had lost their first love. Their first love, their really true and deep love, like they used to have for Jesus Christ. Not that they were unloving toward Jesus Christ, but it wasn't the same as it had been earlier. You know, back in the early 60s AD, when Paul wrote his book to the church in Ephesus, he was able to discuss that they were such a great example to the whole world in terms of their faith and their love. But by the time that John wrote the book of Revelation in the mid to late 90s AD, things had changed. Things had changed. So today we want to continue on with the story. I don't know how far we're going to get today. But we want to focus to begin with on the second church, and this is the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna. So if you will, let's turn over. Well, you don't need it. Well, you can turn over now, I guess. We're not going to get there right away. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Ballpark date for this church era would be from 135 to 325 AD. A lot of interesting things happening in the world of Christianity, so-called Christianity, during those years, 135 to 325 AD. And by the way, those of you who like to go and look at your old 58-lesson correspondence course, I believe it's starting in lesson number 49 and for the next several lessons, in the old 58-lesson course, there is a discussion about these seven churches, a discussion about church history and so forth, which I think you would find illuminating. I want to give you, just like I did last Sabbath, I want to give you a little bit of background to the church in Smyrna before we launch off and actually get into the scriptures themselves. This background helps us understand where Christ is coming from when Christ is going to be writing his epistle to this particular church. So we want to understand the background. Just like if somebody were to write you a letter, a personal letter, it really helps them if they know something about you. It helps them to be able to address the needs you have. And so, obviously, God the Father, Jesus Christ, are very familiar, intimately familiar, with each and every one of us, each human being, and each church. From Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, and I quote, "Smyrna's superb natural harbor made the city an important commercial center. In spite of it being in keen competition from neighboring cities like Ephesus and Pergamum, Smyrna called itself the first city of Asia. As early as 195 BC, Smyrna foresaw the rising power of Rome and built a temple for pagan Roman worship. Now, I'll interject. This is going to become quite important as we go through their history. In 23 BC, Smyrna was given the honor of building a temple to the Roman Emperor Tiberius because of its years of faithfulness to Rome. Thus, the city became the center for the cult of emperor worship, a fanatical religion that later, under such emperors as Nero and Domitian, brought on to serve persecution for the early church. So this church is going to see some state-sponsored persecution. From the McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia, and I quote, "During one of the Roman persecutions, many Christians suffered the most dreadful torments here. They were put to death at the stake or by wild beasts in the amphitheater, and the only test applied to them was whether they would throw a few grains of incense into the fire as a sacrifice to the emperor." Now, these were our brothers and sisters. These are people that, if they were alive today, would be sitting right next to you and I. So, whether they would sacrifice or by putting some incense into the fire or not would either allow them to live or be cruelly tortured. From the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and I quote, "There Polycarp," and you probably understand or know that name, Polycarp was, as we understand it, a disciple of the Apostle John. "There Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred, though without the sanction of the Roman government. It seems that the Jews of Smyrna were more antagonistic than were the Romans to the spread of Christianity. For it was said that even on Saturday, they brought wood for the fire in which Polycarp was burned." And then lastly, I want to quote from the book I quoted from last Sabbath. This is The Seven Epistles of Christ by Taylor B. Bunch. And again, this book you can get online free. It's a free download. It's only about 88 or 90 pages. I quote from Taylor Bunch's book. "Smyrna is one of the oldest cities of the world with a very eventful history. It is located at the head of the beautiful bay or arm of the Aegean Sea, about 30 miles from the coastline. On ancient coins have been found the inscriptions first of Asia in size and beauty, and the ornament of Asia. Its size, location, and magnificence made Smyrna one of the finest cities of Asia, rivaling Ephesus to the south and Pergamus to the north. Smyrna was said to be the birthplace of Homer. It was celebrated not alone for a center of wealth and prosperity, but also as a center of learning and religion. It was famed for its schools of science, medicine, for its fine library, magnificent temples, sacred festivals, and athletic contests." Again, this is going to come back later on as we go through the actual discussion, what Christ has with the church. Smyrna is synonymous with the word myrrh, which was an aromatic substance used sometimes as a healing ointment, but more especially for embalming the dead, or as a perfume. One of the chief ingredients of myrrh was made by crushing and bleeding a plant of the same name. This thorny plant or tree grows about 8 or 9 feet high and is found in Arabia and to some extent in Palestine. Bitter to the taste, but is a fragrant odor. And the more the plant is crushed and bruised, the greater its fragrance. These people, our brothers and sisters who lived at this time and in this location, were going to be crushed, they were going to be bruised, they were going to be persecuted by not only the state, but by the religion of the day. And the more they were crushed, the more they were bruised, the more their aroma, their sweet aroma to God, rose. Again, quoting from Bunch, it says, "The name Smyrna therefore indicates suffering and persecution, which proves a blessing. Smyrna would be crushed by cruel persecutions, but as a result of her sufferings would be anointed for a death and burial that would end in a resurrection and renewal of life." So, a little bit of the background there. I think that's enough. I have some more here, but I'm not going to cover all of this. But let's now take a look at Revelation chapter 2. The message to Smyrna goes from verse 8 through verse 11. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Now, once again, why did Christ write these words to this particular group of people? Christ is writing these words because he's picturing himself. He's wanting to comfort this group of suffering Christians. this group of persecuted Christians. He fully understands their trials. He fully understands their pain, their agony, and he wants to comfort them. He wants them to realize that he had died. He was martyred. He was tortured. He was crushed. He was bruised, and yet he was resurrected and came to life. So Jesus Christ is doing this in an effort for these people who are going through so much suffering to give them encouragement. And of course, brethren, as you and I go through the scriptures here, we see any number of things for us to appreciate. You have gone through, I have gone through crushing trials. I've gone through my share, you've gone through your share. In the future, you'll go through more and I'll go through more. And so many times when the trials are of such a magnitude and so grinding, it is so easy, and we all, I shouldn't say always, but so many times we'll say, Father, why? I thought I learned the lesson. Why do I have to go through this again? Or why does it continue month after month, year after year? I've got all these people in the church praying for me. I've fasted, I've prayed, people have fasted and prayed on my behalf. I think I've learned a lesson. Why does this continue to go on? Brethren, you know, we are in a family that has a legacy. And we look forward to our future. We look forward to what we're going to inherit. But we also have a legacy. One of the legacies our family has is the legacy of going through trials and tribulations. The legacy of going through a lot and a great deal of hurt. It's part of our legacy. It's part of our family, what our family has gone through, the family of God. People in the Old Testament went through it. You know, you've got Hebrews chapter 11 that speaks very eloquently about what they went through. You've got Jesus Christ, our Savior, who went through it. If he can go through it, why shouldn't we go through things like this? And of course, various people throughout the course of the New Testament. So Jesus Christ here begins his writings to a church which he's not going to criticize. There are two churches of the seven. Not that these people were perfect. If they were to be resurrected and sit in our hall today among us, they would say, well, we had these issues and those issues. But again, principle we're learning here is when you see people who are going through so much in life, they don't need anything more on their plate. No need to, you know, put something else onto their plate. Their plate is full. Their plate is heavy. They can hardly hold their plate. And so Christ is not going to give these people any words of correction. Not that they were perfect, but they were going through enough. Verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Again, I want to quote from Taylor Bunch's book, and I quote, the local church of Smyrna was repeatedly crushed by bitter persecutions and was several times virtually destroyed, but has always been restored to life. This church felt the full force of the pagan Roman persecutions of the second and third centuries. Smyrna was home of Polycarp and the scene of his martyrdom in 168 AD. The hillside of Mount Pagus, where he was burned at the stake, has since been reddened by the blood of 1,500 Christians at one time. 1,500. We've got a lot of feast sites that don't have that many people in United Church of God. 1,500 at one time. And another time, 800. Tremendous persecution from this church. And it says here in verse 9, I know your works, I know your tribulation. The word tribulation there in the Greek means to crush, to press, to squeeze. It means affliction. So Christ says, I understand all of that. I understand your poverty. And it is thought that as they were facing their persecutions, as the church or the state, and the church took their turns as well, was going in to persecute, you know, our brothers and sisters, that they would lose their home to these persecutors. They would lose their possessions. They were in poverty. But notice what else Christ says. And again, this is all in red lettering. I know your poverty, but in parentheses, but you are rich. You are rich. And so, brethren, as you perhaps right now are going through some of the trials of your life, or you know brothers and sisters who are, and we've got some in this room, going through some really difficult times. We go through these, and God understands what we're going through. He's there with us, just like he was there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We talked about that last week. But part of the riches we have is not the riches that come about as earning a wage, at least not of the wage of the world, but wages from God. Let's put a marker here and turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? So we can be rich in faith, we can be rich in character through what God is building in us. There's nobody here who loves going through trials. There's nobody here who loves going through tribulations. We're going to read a little bit later on how these things are painful for the moment. But at the end, they give us so much. You know, 1,000 years from now, when this flesh is gone, and the Bible says it's appointed to all men to die, even those of us who are alive at the second coming of Christ, we will die momentarily and then be resurrected. So we all are going to die. But if Christ doesn't come in our lifetime, you know, this flesh will turn to dust. But the character, what God has brought about through the trials we've gone through, will last for all time. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works. Rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. To be rich in good works. And especially that's difficult when you are going through some world-class trials. When Satan is really working on your character, he's trying to make you feel every last bit of pain. I gave a sermon a number of years ago back in Detroit and Ann Arbor about how sometimes if we're not careful, you and I, we can waste our pain. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to waste any pain. If we're going to go through some pain, we want to learn from it. We want to benefit from it. We want to move forward because of it. And yet in my life, I'm betting in yours, there have been lessons we've not learned like we should. There have been some things where pain has come our way, and we've not taken advantage of our pain. But that's a story for another time. That they may be rich in good works, no matter what the circumstances. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. See, the church in Smyrna, people may have taken their riches, may have taken their wealth, may have taken their property, but God was keeping tract. They had plenty of treasure. They had plenty of character that was being built, and God was keeping tract of that. It was in their bank account, so to speak, their spiritual bank account. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For the people in Smyrna, their heart was in obeying God, living by God's ways, despite being persecuted literally to death. Now, you and I might talk about some persecutions, but I don't think anybody in this, well, none of us in this room have been persecuted to death. We're here. I doubt that many of our family members have been in religious sense, take that back, knowing some of your background, some of your families have been persecuted. Some of your families have lost lives due to persecution. But generally speaking, that's not the case for us in this room. Okay, let's go back now to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know your works, your tribulation. You know, their works were good works. Their works were works of being rich in good works. The tribulation that was crushing and bruising that brought about that aromatic smell that was a sweet aroma in God's nose. Your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy. The blasphemy. The Greek word there talks about a verbal abuse against someone, which denotes the very worst type of slander and defamation, speech injurious to another's good name. So as these people were suffering and going through all they were going through, in the context of their suffering, people in the world were speaking ill of them. They were speaking ill of their faith. But that didn't affect them and the way they were going to live their lives. We go back over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to that chapter that talks about those beautiful attitudes, the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So this is very much what was happening to our brothers and sisters in Smyrna. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. Not on earth. On earth we're going to have trials and tribulations and all kinds of issues. Because we are God's people, we are God's kids living in Satan's world. And Satan doesn't like the fact that we are going against the grain. He doesn't like the fact that we are going contrary to what he wants us to do. We are repenting. We are turning our back on Satan and Satan's ways. We're rejoicing that we have the privilege of being in the family of God and to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Back in Revelation chapter 2, end of verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Say they are Jews. Why would people say they are Jews? Romans chapter 2. We're talking about just physical Jews here. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So we are spiritual Jews. Spiritual Jews. Now, the people that were blaspheming against our brothers and sisters, they were not of the true church of God. They were of the synagogue of Satan. They were not spiritual Jews. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You have received salvation because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Doesn't make a difference what lineage you are, Jew or Gentile. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is not only of the house of Judah, but is a house for spiritual Jews. But the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Interesting the way the sermonette ties in for the sermon today. worshiping in spirit and truth, every word of truth, walking in the truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, we go back now to Revelation chapter 2, moving on to a different verse, verse 10. Let's just read the verse and we'll go back and take it apart bit by bit. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Persecution. What is Christ saying to the church here? Don't fear. He's not saying this because it's something that's a platitude. He's not saying this because he's never gone through. He's never experienced suffering in his life, so he can say it's nice to say. No, Jesus Christ experienced the worst kind of suffering. And just prior, you remember as you were reading through the New Testament, just prior to Jesus Christ being arrested and being tortured, he talked about how his peace, he was in the book of John, his peace he was leaving with the disciples. Now that's kind of an interesting thing to bring out just before you're going to be so tortured that you're virtually unrecognizable. He's referring to peace. And that peace comes as a result of a relationship. Peace is not the result of our circumstances. Peace is as a result of our circumstances, our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. When we have that relationship, we need not fear. Now, easy to say, right? Easy to say. As you and I go through these kinds of things, if we do go through these kinds of things, if Christ comes in our day and we go through these kinds of things, then we'll need to make sure that we are very close to God to make sure we are not fearing. But let's take a look at some counsel in 2 Timothy chapter 1. How do you and I handle the kinds of things that the people in Smyrna had to handle? How did they handle it? Well, if we're going to rely upon our own strength, if we're going to rely upon our own flesh, we are going to fail. We're going to fail big time. But we're not going to rely upon our flesh. We're not going to rely upon our courage. We might have a tremendous amount of courage, but we're going to rely upon God. We're going to rely upon God's strength, God's power. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is a tool that we want to make sure we are developing and we crave, and we're fasting and asking God to enrich us with the strength to have that power working in our lives, the commitment, the resolve to meet life with life's challenges through the Holy Spirit. Now, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, don't fear these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Difficult situation, correct? Again, we've got 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know how many of you have visited people in prisons. I've done that. I'm sure some of you have done that. And my experience is every time I leave the prison, I'm very, very happy. You know, you walk in and they've got to go through all your checks and balances, all that sort of stuff. And they normally will stamp your hand with some of that invisible type ink that you can see under the special light. And you're hoping that in the course of your stay, that doesn't rub off your hand. You know, you want to be able to prove that you're an outsider. Notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me get over there. Chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in laborers more abundant, in stripes above measure. Listen to what this guy went through. Now, how did he go through this? He went through this with the power of God's Holy Spirit. The way you and I will have to go through it, need to go through it, with the power of God's Holy Spirit. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. You know, for some people with a rather frail constitution, one of those sessions could have killed a person. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. We think that might be where he started to lose his vision. You know, where Paul started to talk about how the large letters he wrote to the people. He was writing in large letters because he probably, maybe a rock hit his eye. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. Welcome Jaws, you know. And night and day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils and waters, and all these various perils he talks about here. Verse 27, weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst. He went through an awful lot, but he did it through the power of God's Holy Spirit. He didn't do it on his own. And you know, Brendan, again, part of our legacy, part of our family heritage is the fact that these trials are coming our way. But something else we have as a legacy, and that is God's Holy Spirit. God has given us that spirit of power. You accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You were baptized. Your sins were forgiven. Hands were laid on your head, and you were given God's Holy Spirit of power. And that spirit of power is just that, a spirit that is so powerful, so dynamic, that it will help us through all these various difficult times in life. You know, brethren, the problem of suffering, even for a limited time, has always perplexed us as Christians. As people in the flesh, as a person who not only has gone through my share, but as I've anointed those of you who are going through your share, as I've been in various homes of people throughout the years, and they're looking at me across the dinner table as we're chatting, and they're crying real tears. Mr. D'Alessandro, what else do I need to do so God understands I get the point? What do I need to do? I've done everything I know to do. Why do these things keep on happening? Why do these things keep on going on? Why so much suffering? Let's take a look at 4 basic reasons for suffering. 4 basic reasons, and this is not a total list by any stretch. One of the reasons why God sometimes allows us to go through the trials we go through, the sufferings we go through, is God, as a loving Father, is disciplining us. Hebrews chapter 12. You know the section. We're going to read it. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, you know when you're studying the Bible and there's a therefore, you understand that you look at what was previously discussed. Well, what was previously discussed? Hebrews chapter 11. All those faithful people, all the things they went through. They were a cloud of witnesses, went through some really nasty things. Let us lay aside every weight, this is chapter 12, verse 1, lay aside every weight and a sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run with endurance. Not a sprint. No, we're doing a marathon run. It's going to take as long as God wants it to take. And you know, brethren, I said to you in the past, I'll say it again, sometimes we ask, why is God allowing me to go through this? I've learned my lesson. And you know, the truth of the matter is, it may well be that you have learned your lesson. But sometimes we suffer for those around us. Could be a mate, could be kids, could be grandkids, could be people in a church. That because you are suffering, and successfully so, God is using your life to teach them something. But we continue on. Verse 2, Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Again, I've made mention in the past, the word here is joy. It's not happiness. Joy deals with that relationship. Joy deals with the fact that Christ had a mission. And he realized because of the mission of giving his life for you and I, that we would have eternal life. That gave him joy through the most hideous of circumstances. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we read all the time during Passover season, Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about, you know, his being despised, just like the people in Smyrna. They were being blasphemed against. This is part and parcel of what goes on in our family. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. God's very concerned about this, as you go through trials that are just so weary. And again, I've gone through those too. You know, there were a couple of places in my life where if God wanted to allow me to die, I was okay with that. But you know, when I came to my spiritual senses, I realized how selfish I was being, because I had a son and a daughter to take care of. I couldn't be just selfishly thinking about myself. But there were a couple of times where I wasn't going to hurt myself. But if God wanted to, you know, allow me to die, fine. But thankfully, God brought me to my senses. Verse 4, for you've not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You've not forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Be discouraged. God is doing something beautiful in you. Hurtful, painful, yeah. Necessary? Absolutely. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Scourges. Some real severe punishment there. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, if we go through life and everything is our little oyster or our lollipop, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And now we're coming to the basic idea here. For they indeed for a few days chastened us, it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of this of his holiness. Why the suffering? Why the getting out of all these things? Why the trial that burns and gets rid of all the dross? So what is left is holy, righteous character. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. So Smyrna was going through some very difficult times, but the result was that God didn't feel a need. Jesus Christ didn't feel a need to say, oh yes, you got this problem, this problem. They had their issues. But Jesus Christ was very, he was, you know, lovingly supportive of them in their walk with him. Verse 12, Hebrews 12:12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This is why, brethren, we need to be a congregation, and I believe that we are so. We could always be better at this. Every congregation can. Every pastor can. I can. But we need to be a congregation of encouragers. Of encouragers. Where we come to services and we're walking around and we're shaking hands and hugging one another. But we know one another well enough to know where the hard spots are, where the difficulties are, and if our brother or sister is going through some difficult times, we come to services to receive that strength, not only from God, not only from the messages, but from God's Spirit reaching out among us to touch one another. We receive strength from that. We strengthen the hands that hang down, the feeble knees, those who are going through some really difficult times. So that's number one. The second reason why God gives us trials or suffering is as a preventative measure. A preventative measure. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I can see where this series is going to take me a while. I was hoping to go through two churches here today. I've got all sorts of notes on Pergamos. We're not going to get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As a preventative measure, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Here's a man who wrote a great deal of God's word in the New Testament. He understood that. He understood what it was like to go from church to church and have people saying, well, I got a chance to hear Paul. I shook Paul's hand. Now, of course, Paul realized that a number of those people who didn't shake his hand, they didn't shake his hand because Paul had family members of theirs put in jail. Saul, his name at that point, had people tortured. And so when Paul talked about him being the chief of sinners, that wasn't just a spiritual platitude. When he looked in the faces of those in the crowds and he saw some were a little standoffish toward him, he understood why. And yet, because of his stature in the church, God wanted to keep him humble. God wanted to keep him humble. And God did just that. Maybe you and I need to be humbled. Maybe you and I are fighting humility. That's only something we can ask ourselves. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He was a man of faith. He was a man whose prayers were heard by God. He pleaded. God gave them the answer. Now, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because he's strong in the Lord. Third reason for trials and suffering. Learning obedience. A couple of scriptures here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned through suffering. Are we any less than our Savior? Can we learn? Well, what do we learn through suffering? Well, there's all sorts of things we learn through suffering. We learn patience. We learn endurance. But we also learn that under the worst of circumstances, we are going to be obedient to God. You know, on a beautiful sunny day, easy to be obedient to God. When it's, stormy and all sorts of trials and tribulations, Satan whispering in our ear, that sort of thing, it can be really easy to do the things of the world. So God allows Satan to test us like he did Job. See where we're going to be when the rubber hits the road, so to speak. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We read this every year at Passover. At Passover, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting here in verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take that patiently? But when you do good and suffer for that, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. As Christians, we have a high calling. A high calling. Later on this evening, we're going to be talking to the parents in our parents' meeting. As parents, we have been given a high calling as parents. And our number one job as parents is to love our kids. We may not have all the answers for all the various questions, but the biggest thing we need to know as parents is we love our kids. And as a corollary to that, our kids need to know that. There needs to be no question in their mind that we love them. We can make all sorts of mistakes and not do things properly, but if our kids know they are loved deeply, genuinely, from our hearts, they will put up with our share of mistakes. For to this we call, because Christ suffered, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Again, this is under the worst possible traumatic situation. Could have been easy to let down and let negative human nature in. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is what God wants to see in us. That when times are really tough, we double down and we commit ourselves, regardless of the circumstances. We commit ourselves to live righteously. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Lastly, fourth reason, and again, this is not an all-inclusive list. Another reason we go through trials and suffering, to provide a better testimony for Christ. To provide a better testimony for Christ. You know, we go through life, and how many times have you and I witnessed or heard on TV or read in books or magazines about this missionary or that missionary, various people in the world who've given so much because they are dedicated human beings. And the things they've gone through, the tortures and the things they've gone through. Now, they and us, we would not agree with each other doctrinally, but there's still an admiration for people. For what they go through for their cause. How much more so, brethren, when we go through things for the cause of being a Christian, for the cause of being an ambassador for Christ, for the cause of spreading the gospel through our life's example. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Talking about the Apostle Paul, his conversion here, and the fact that Christ is going to reveal what his life mission is going to be. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. This is speaking about Paul. To bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Threefold commission he was given. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was going to give God glory through his suffering. Much like many times as you go through things and people watch you and how you respond, they admire the fact that something stands behind you, and it's not just a tremendous gut. It's not just human courage. You've got something bigger than that standing behind you. Okay, let's go one last time to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. We've gone through that. you will have tribulation 10 days. Specific amount of time made mention of here, 10 days. I want to quote Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown here. 10 years on a day-for-a-year principle. The shortness of the persecution is made on the ground of consolation. The time of the trial shall be short, the joy forever. 10 is the number of world powers hostile to the church, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. You know, we saw in history, and again, if you go through the old correspondence course and you look up the lessons that would cover the church in Smyrna, you would see that the Simon Magus movement had been growing. It was a very big deal back in those days. You've got the later on toward the end of the period of Smyrna. You've got the Council of Nicaea being called by Constantine, the Catholic Universal Church being made the state religion. And a true church was persecuted in a great way from 303 A.D. to 313 A.D., 10 years. A lot of interesting facts there if you want to go and look at that and examine that. And then lastly, verse 11 here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So many of their number were hurt by the first death in terms of persecution, in terms of being martyred and so forth. But Christ says, you know, you have something that's going to last for all eternity, and you're not going to have to worry about that second death. Verse 11 says all that we need to appreciate from Jesus Christ to this church. Their sufferings through extremely difficult helped them to stay in the church, helped them to stay pure in the faith. So, brethren, let's think about the attitude that we see with the people from Smyrna, our brothers and sisters, the attitude being, remain faithful to true values despite opposition. That's the lesson from this church. That's the attitude from this church. Remain faithful to true values despite the opposition.